Well, if you could tell, this morning we're focusing on Christmas. We've made the transition over to every week we're celebrating Advent for the month of December, as the Slades read to us earlier. Just to give a little background on that, we don't do that for the sake of tradition or just because we think it's a fun or neat thing to do. We do that because we are on one hand remembering that Christ was born in a manger, so we're remembering what that meant, and we're also looking forward expectantly to when Christ will return. And so in thinking about kind of this two-part system of looking back and then looking forward, in the month of December, now from this point on through Christmas, we want to be focusing on Christ. We want to be focusing on the coming of Christ and the power of God. And so that's what we're going to be doing this morning. We're going to take a step out of the book of Acts. You might remember last week we finished up right before Acts chapter 7, right before the longest sermon that we're given in the book of Acts. And we thought, you know, maybe we'll wait until 2018 to tackle a really long sermon because you're already getting sermons from this guy. So we're going to go ahead and take a break from Acts for the rest of December. And we're going to be looking at the birth narrative and different parts of the birth narrative. This morning, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 1, verse 37. It's one very, very short verse, not very long, but the message and the theology that this verse tells us has applications that are vast. And so we want to make sure that we are rightly understanding what's going on here. To this morning, when we look at Luke chapter 1, verse 37, what we're going to be given is an understanding of God's role in Jesus coming to this earth. An understanding of what does the virgin birth ultimately mean going forward, and is God in control of all things? Ultimately, we're going to see God in all of his glory this morning. That is our hope, and that is our prayer, and that is what we are looking to do this morning. So with all of that being said, our text is Luke 1:37, but to give us a little bit of a context, because we're not going through the book of Luke, we're going to start reading in verse 26. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Luke chapter 1, verse 26, and I'm going to read through verse 38, bearing in mind that verse 37 will be our text this morning. So this is what Luke tells us, starting in verse 26 of Luke 1. We're told, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' But Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month.'" And our text, verse 37, "For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Let's pray as we consider God's word to us this morning. Father, I ask for clarity this morning. As we've heard your word read to us and we've now heard the text that we're going to be considering, I ask for clarity in my mind as my thoughts are broadcasted to this group of people this morning, that my words will be clear, not because they're ideas of a man, but because these are ideas from you through your Bible. So, Father, I ask that you give me clarity. And I also, secondly, ask that you give each person in the pew clarity as well. As they hear these words, as they hear the word of God, that they will be able to rightly understand what this tells us about the God that we serve. Oh, Lord, what greater study could we have than considering and learning and growing in our understanding of who you are, God, and how nothing is impossible with you. Father, we are so thankful that we can study your word. In your name, amen. The title of my sermon, taken very clearly from verse 37, is Nothing is Impossible with God. I didn't have to work too long on that title because that's essentially what verse 37 says. It's a very short verse, but I think what we see here is going to change a lot of things in our minds about the God that we serve. So I went ahead and read the verses leading up to our text, but let me just make sure that we're all on the same page of what's happening here in this story. I'm very sure that for many of us, we're very familiar with the birth narrative of Jesus Christ, especially Luke's account. Luke 2 is perhaps the most famous passage that's read around Christmas time. We're a little bit ahead of that in Luke 1, but I just want to make sure that we're rightly understanding and we're rightly going into verse 37 so we know what Luke is saying and ultimately what this is saying about God. Here in Luke chapter 1, we're given a lot of unique details that we don't see in any of the other gospel accounts. None of the other gospel accounts tell us about John the Baptist, that at least his birth, like we see here in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, we see that John the Baptist is going to be born and he's going to have a special job. We see that his parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, these two people are vastly important. We're told details about them, who Zacharias is, and some specifics about who he is. We're told about Mary and Elizabeth, how they are related and how they interact with one another. No other gospel tells us about that. And then after our text, starting in verse 46, we're not going to talk about this today, but we see Mary's Magnificat, or this prayer that Mary has considering what was just told to her. We don't see this anywhere outside of Luke chapter 1. So Luke 1 gives us a lot of unique details that otherwise we wouldn't know because the other gospels don't speak specifically about the things that we're seeing here in Luke 1. Here in the text that we're considering this morning, we're kind of jumping into a conversation. In verse 26, we see Gabriel, an angel of God, coming to Mary and more or less having a conversation together. We're not told that it's a dream. We're not told the specifics about it. We just know these two people, Gabriel and Mary, are having a conversation. We're told that Mary is a virgin, that she's engaged or betrothed to Joseph. They are going to be wed at a later time, but they are not yet married at this time. We're told in verses 30 through 33 that Gabriel tells Mary she's going to have a son. And of course, the son is going to be called Jesus. We're told some very specific things about who this son is going to be. For instance, Gabriel tells Mary, not only is his name going to be Jesus, but he's going to be the Son of the Most High. We're told another description of Jesus, that he will receive the throne of his father David. He'll be in the Davidic line. We're also told that he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. He's going to be the fulfillment of every Jewish promise, and that his kingdom will have no end. We're told some very specific, important details of who is this son going to be. And of course, these are all fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies, are they not? Last week, for the first week of Advent, we had Isaiah chapter 9 read to us. Listen to what Isaiah says of the prophecy of a coming Messiah in Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. Listen to the similarities from Isaiah 9 to Luke 1 for what we just read. Isaiah said, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So we're seeing here in Luke 1 what Gabriel is telling Mary about Jesus, about who he is and what he's going to do. There's lots of similarities to Isaiah. The Old Testament prophecy is being completed or fulfilled in the New Testament. And we're seeing this already before Jesus' birth. We don't have to wait until Jesus becomes a grown man and starts teaching to see the Old Testament and the New Testament meshing together and fulfillments or prophecies to be fulfilled. We are already seeing this even before Jesus' birth. Back here in Luke chapter 1, after Gabriel tells Mary about who this son is going to be, who this Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, we're told that Mary more or less agrees with it, but has one concern, relatively small concern. How am I going to have a son? How am I going to have a child if I have a virgin, if I am a virgin. Literally here in the Greek it says, if I know no man. I don't know any man. I've never had relations with a man. So Gabriel, this is all fine and dandy what you're saying to me about a son, but if I have had no relations with a man, I'm to be wed but have not had relations with him, how can I give birth to a child? It's a fairly legitimate concern, right? I mean, we would think at this point, yeah, that's probably not going to happen if you haven't had relations with a man. And so she's telling Gabriel, I'm a virgin. Of course, this is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, which says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. What we're seeing so far in Luke chapter 1 is actually not new information. Essentially, everything we're seeing so far in Luke 1 is just things that have already been talked about in the Old Testament of what's to come. And it's being fulfilled now in Jesus. So we're hearing these promises, and we can look back to the Old Testament and see that God has a plan. He's preparing this miraculous event, this miraculous situation. And we're seeing that, just as a quick aside, this is not some sort of last-ditch effort by God panicking of what to do with humanity. This is not God in the 11th hour trying to say, okay, how am I going to save humanity because they've messed everything up. Instead, what we're seeing is God from the very beginning of time. We're seeing God in the Old Testament had planned for this to happen, and we're seeing that through Old Testament prophecies. It's being completed and fulfilled even from the very beginning of Jesus' birth. And so Mary has this uncertainty. How am I going to have a child if I'm a virgin? If I've known no man, how can I have a child? Well, in verses 35 and 36 of Luke chapter 1, Gabriel answers her. Rather mysterious answer that's not going to satisfy the scientifically minded of us. He says that the Holy Spirit will be the one who places Jesus Christ in her womb, and that she will not be impregnated by a man, but rather by the Holy Spirit. He goes on to give a further description that Elizabeth, her cousin, her relative, will also be miraculously pregnant, though this pregnancy is going to be different than Mary's. It's not through the Holy Spirit. I mean, by that I mean it's not a virgin birth, but it's going to be, she was barren. She was of old age, and Elizabeth is having a child. So we have this rather unusual description that there's not going to be a man involved in the birth of Jesus Christ. This is going to be a miraculous event by the Holy Spirit. And this is what leads us to our verse in verse 37. As again, it's a very simple verse, not very long, but the idea, the theology of what it contains changes everything. All of this builds up to the last thing that Gabriel says, verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. Now, what Gabriel is saying here in verse 37 really is very extraordinary. Gabriel is helping us understand the things that we otherwise could never understand and, quite frankly, will never fully comprehend. He's just talked about a miraculous work that God is going to do that will defy the laws of scientific and all of these miraculous things that we would otherwise not be able to understand. And yet Gabriel is telling us something about God that's going to give us a little glimpse, a little hint of what and who God is and how God works in the world. Before we really start working on what does this mean, that nothing will be impossible with God, just eight simple words in the Greek, let me tell you about how this is not a new idea in Scripture. This idea that God has no restraints, that there's nothing that restrains God. We actually see this in the Old Testament, and we see it in the New Testament in many different places. So this idea is well throughout Scripture. Consider what we're told in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. Again, of this idea that nothing is impossible with God. Jeremiah 32, 17 says, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. And listen to this, nothing is too difficult for you. That's a similar idea of what we're seeing here in Luke 1:31. How about Jeremiah 32, 27, a little bit later in the chapter. We're told, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? This is God speaking. Is there anything too impossible for me? I have created all things, is what God is saying. Could look to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 19, verse 26. Again, the saturation that God is not limited in Scripture. We're told, and looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. We're told the same thing in Mark chapter 10, verse 27. Mark's account, this is what he tells us. Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." We're hearing these very definitive statements in Scripture. Nothing is impossible with God, reminding us of what we're told in Luke 1:37. Could go to Matthew chapter 17, verse 20. This is what Jesus said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." Why? Is it because mankind can do miraculous and powerful things on our own? Or is it because this faith that Jesus is talking about is faith that is from God? It is a faith of God given to us. And that's what he's talking about. If God is with us, then there's no limitations of what God can do through his people. Romans 8:31, "What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who could be against us?" Why? Because we're so powerful? No, it's because of the God that is in us is so powerful. If God's for us, then no one, that's the assumed answer, no one can be against us, because nothing is impossible with God. So these are the things that we're seeing in Scripture, all throughout the Old Testament and the New, that God has no limitations, backing up what we're seeing here in Luke 1:37. So what I want to do this morning is I want to give you 4 points, 4 specific details. If you're taking notes, these will be the 4 specific things that we're going to talk about based on this text in Luke 1:37. If it is true that nothing is impossible with God, then what does that tell us first about the virgin birth, the work that God is doing in the virgin birth, and what does this tell us about God? Let me give you 4 points, and I'll expound on each one of these to tell us what we should be seeing with this theological truth in verse 37. The first lesson, or the first theological point we need to see, if this is true, that there's nothing impossible with God, is we need to see first, God's role in the virgin birth sets him apart from anyone and anything else. God's role in the virgin birth sets him apart from anyone and anything else. I'm amazed at what Gabriel is saying here. He says quite clearly, he's not mincing words, that nothing is impossible with God. Absolutely nothing in this situation. Which, of course, has meaning only because this can only be said true of God, right? Think about this for a second. If we could say about you and myself the same thing that Gabriel said about Christ, what would make Christ any different? Why would Gabriel even say these words if it could be said of you and me, nothing is impossible with you, nothing is impossible for me? If that were true, then why would Gabriel say this about God? It would make no sense, because we would all be able to claim the same thing. But if God is unique in his ability to do the seemingly impossible, the limitations that limit us but don't limit God, then we see that he is divinely different, inherently different in his core being than you and me and everything in creation. God is different than you and me. I remember the movie Rudy. This isn't in my notes, it just popped into my head, which is a dangerous thing to do when you're preaching. Just let things pop in your head and say it. But I love the movie Rudy. Sadie will tell you, sometimes at the house I just start chanting, "Rudy, Rudy," for no reason at all. And she's just, by this point, just ignores me. But I love in that movie when Rudy talks to a Catholic priest. And this Catholic priest tells Rudy something that he's learned in life, these 2 things. He says, "The 2 things that I know definitively in life are, there is a God and I'm not him." And that's really profound, right? That's really helpful, especially when we look at verse 37, because we realize there is a God who can do the seemingly impossible, and we can't do that. You're not God. I'm not God. You will never be God, because there are things that will always be impossible for us. Even in heaven, we will be limited by our very beings. God could never be limited by his very being. He is completely set apart from everything in creation. That's the God that we serve. So what does this mean for us? Well, for us as Christians, it's important for us to have a right understanding that God is not limited in the same ways that you and I are limited. And quite frankly, I think that's very freeing for us. If God were limited in the same way that you and I were limited, then how would we have any confidence and hope that God could fix our situations in life that we are woefully incapable of fixing? How would we have any hope that our lost children would ever come to Christ? We can't save them. If God is limited in the same way that we are, then how terrible of a situation that would be. God can't even save our own children if he's limited like us. But he's not limited like us. The problems and the hurts and the situations that you have in your life, the restrictions that you have in your life, the frustrations and the hurts that you have in your life, God is not limited like we are in addressing those and responding to those. God is holy and completely set apart. And because of that, we can trust him to address the issues in our lives. You're hurting this morning. You're going through a trial this morning. I understand that. Your job is to not fix your hurt. Your job is to look to the one who says, there is nothing impossible for me. I can do anything and everything in your life and in the life of this church and everywhere else. God is trustworthy. Let me make this a little bit more practical. And let me tell you just a quick story that I think is an emotionally charged story because it's something that we just don't understand. We don't understand events like this. I remember back when I was a preteen or maybe a teenager or maybe a boy, some years ago, I remember my parents talking about a family that they once knew. My dad was a pastor in Indianapolis for many years before he moved to St. Louis. And there was a pastor friend or a man that he knew who was also a pastor in Indianapolis. And in 2002, this man and his wife, they were in their 40s, they were driving along a country road with their family. So two parents in their 40s, they had three children, 10, 6, and 4 years old. There wasn't a storm that day, there wasn't a tornado, there wasn't any high gusts of wind or anything like that. They're just driving on a country road in the middle of a forest or something like that, and a perfectly wrong thing happened. There was a dead tree that was standing on the side of the road. Without any gust of wind, without anything, it perfectly, at the perfectly wrong time, fell on this car with the pastor and his entire family inside, and the only survivor was the 4-year-old daughter. Everyone else died. And we look at those types of situations. We don't know that family. They don't mean anything particularly to us. But we look at those types of situations, and we want to rationalize it, right? Well, surely God didn't have control over that tree. Because if God is a loving and benevolent God, he wouldn't let a pastor and his wife and these little children die. Well, what kind of a loving God would that be, right? So no. God surely didn't have control over that tree. That was outside of his realm of power, right? We try to rationalize this to make sense to us. Because otherwise, it just doesn't make sense. My friends, if nothing is impossible with God, then we cannot claim that God did not have power or control over any realm of creation. Whether it's on this earth or in space or anywhere, God has control of every single thing. Now, we can live in the mystery of the question of why did God allow that to happen? Why in God's divine providence and power and perfect plan did he allow this to happen? And we can live in that mystery and ask the Lord, we don't understand it. That's an okay question to ask. We cannot ask the question, and we cannot be heretical in our view that God didn't have power of anything that he has created. Why? Because nothing is impossible for God. He is in control of all things. We can ask the question, why did you let that happen? But we can't ask the question, did he have the power to allow that to happen? Those are two different questions, and we need to have a right understanding that with God, nothing is impossible. So that is our first point that we need to see here from Luke 1:31, that God's role in the virgin birth sets him apart from anyone and everything else. The second point that we need to see here with the virgin birth, because of Luke 1:37, God's role in the virgin birth shows the miraculous and incredible nature of Jesus' birth. God's role in the virgin birth shows the miraculous and the incredible nature of Jesus' birth. This is probably what we think about most when we look at Luke 1:37. We think about Jesus coming into this earth, and we know this is a miraculous event. We know that this is unlike any other birth that has ever happened, but I don't want our familiarity to cloud out our eyes of what's truly happening here. Think about what we're told. We're told that Jesus' birth was unlike any other birth that has ever happened or ever could happen. Jesus' birth is wholly and completely unique to Jesus. Billions and billions of births have happened over the years, and yet Jesus' birth was completely different. Don't get me wrong, every birth and every child that has come is a blessing and it's a miracle, even in and of itself. I mean, seeing the process of life coming into the world, it's a miraculous thing. But this is very different in its miraculous nature. The way that Jesus was brought into this world was completely different than anything else. And what we see here from Luke 1:37, that God's role in bringing Jesus into this world, making him unblemished from the stain of sin, prepared him for the salvation work that he was about to do. Jesus was completely unblemished from the stain of sin that has stained yours and my life. And because of that, this has prepared him for the salvation work that he was going to do on the cross. Why or how could Jesus die on a cross, taking away the sin of mankind? How could he do that? It starts right back here in Luke chapter 1, verse 37. The implications of what's happening here in the birth of Christ is setting him apart, making him different because of this miraculous work that God has done. And this is really incredible, isn't it? God is defying laws that you and I are restricted by. You and I are restricted by the laws of conception. There's no way around it. Yes, science has made lots of advances in in-vitro fertilization and other insemination ways, and that's a wonderful thing, right? That can be very wonderful. But notice that we have never been able to replace the two most important parts of making a child, a man and a woman. For all of history, that will be how a child is made, except for Jesus. We can't say that about Jesus. One of those essential parts was taken away. Why? So that Christ would not be stained with the stain of sin. And because of that, we see that God can, for a time, in a miraculous way, over his own creation, he can defy the laws that otherwise you and I are restricted by. God can do the impossible. Whether it's in bringing Jesus to this earth, whether it's in solving your situations and your problems, God can do anything that he pleases. The third point that we need to see here from Luke 1:37 is that God's role in the virgin birth shows us the uniqueness and the weight of our salvation. This goes very well and ties together with the last point, that Jesus' birth was so miraculous. What was so important about Jesus' miraculous birth? Did it just make a good story? Did it just show how Jesus is different than us? Or did it prepare Christ for what he was about to do on the cross so that your salvation and my salvation would be valid? Friends, that's what happened with this birth of Jesus Christ. What God has done by saying, and what we are told about God, that nothing is impossible with God, presupposes that what has just been done by God has been difficult, arduous, and next to impossible, that only God could do this work that he has done. And because of that, this gives salvation, or this is preparing the way for salvation to be attained for those who are in Christ. Salvation is only possible because of the work that God has done through the birth of Christ, and that through this birth of Christ, Jesus could pay the penalty for sin on a cross at a later time. You know, I've been asked a question before, and I understand this question very well, and maybe it's in your mind as well. Maybe you've thought about this. You know, it's been asked to me, why did Jesus have to come as a baby? And then why did Jesus then have to go to a cross to die for sin? If I'm a sinner, and if I need salvation, why couldn't God, like he did in creation, just snap his fingers and all of us are forgiven? Why did we have to go through this spectacle of a little baby? And I love the song Away in a Manger that we just sang earlier, but I think Jesus cried, right? No crying he makes? No, I think he cried. He was a baby, right? Babies cry. I'm learning that firsthand very clearly. In the middle of the night, all the time, he's crying if he wants something. But so why did this all have to happen, right? Why did God go through this spectacle of Jesus coming as a baby and then him growing and then him teaching in the temple and then him doing all of these crazy things, these crazy teachings, parables and miracles and all of these things, and then dying on a cross? Could not God, in all of his power and sovereignty and ability, couldn't he have just snapped his fingers and we're all forgiven of sin? I understand that question. It seemingly makes sense. But if we're asking that question, we're misunderstanding or not having a right understanding of God's divinity within himself. For us to claim that surely Jesus didn't have to do that. Somebody didn't have to die. Jesus didn't have to come to this earth to die. We're not understanding who God is as a righteous judge. We're not understanding who God is in his core essential being, that sin has to be atoned for. and it has to be atoned with the penalty of sin, which is death. So there's only two conclusions, only two possibilities. Either you and I suffer eternal punishment and payment for our sin, or we have a substitute who does that for us. That's it. If God snapped his fingers and all of sin was forgiven, then God would be defying his very divinity of who he is as God. His very character would be broken. Sin has to be paid for, and the penalty of that is death. So friends, either you are paying the penalty of sin with an eternal death in hell, or Jesus Christ paid for that penalty when he died on the cross. Either way, it all stems back from Luke chapter 1, verse 37, that nothing is impossible with God. Why? Because Jesus Christ came into this world to pay that penalty so that you didn't have to. That is the weight of what we're seeing here of this virgin birth. It's not just a cute baby in a manger, though certainly it's that. It's not just this miraculous, okay, wow, Jesus is brought into the world, he's going to do amazing things, though certainly that. We see that our very salvation is resting upon if God can do the seemingly impossible, as he did here in Luke chapter 1. Well, the fourth and final point that we need to see here from Luke 1:31 is that God's role in the virgin birth shows us God's sovereignty, his power, and his plan. God's role in the virgin birth shows us God's sovereignty, his power, and his divine plan. You know, we've been studying through the Old Testament on Sunday nights, and everyone who's been here has just, I think, had a great time together. We're almost out of Genesis, and already we're seeing in Genesis these signs of a future Messiah. We've been talking about the amazing things that even from the very beginning of time, even from creation and then the fall of mankind, there are signs pointing to a future Savior. Once you get to the prophets, you see Isaiah, as was read to us this morning by the slates. Isaiah is talking about a future Messiah that's going to be coming, right? Malachi was talking about a future Messiah. Micah, these guys are talking about there's going to be someone who's going to be better and who's going to do redemptive history to save us. They're all looking forward to this future Messiah. Why? Because God has a sovereign plan that goes all the way back to the very beginning of creation and beyond. This is not some one last second ditch effort by God to save humanity. Oh my goodness, I didn't know. God is not up there thinking, humanity sinned? I didn't know they were going to do that. What am I going to do now? I've got to try and fix this somehow. No, even before mankind fell, and Father Adam and Mother Eve, we had a plan set in place by God. This divine plan is from God, and nothing could ever stop it. Oh, they thought they were stopping God's plan when they crucified Jesus. They thought if we put the Son of God to death, then we've showed them. We've showed God. Satan thought boastfully, I finally defeated God. He sent his Son to do an amazing work, and yet he's dead. But yeah, rather what we see, that nothing is impossible with God. A seeming defeat of Jesus Christ ultimately led to the eternal salvation of all of those who are in Christ. Are you seeing how nothing is impossible with God? Not mankind's initial sin, not sin ever since then, and not the sin of putting Christ to death. Sin has been rampant in this world, and it's trying to shut God out. And yet God, in his divine sovereignty, and we see this here in the virgin birth, we see that nothing could stop his plan. Nothing can stop God from saving you, my friend. Not you, not your friends, not the sin that's in your life. If God has called you to salvation, nothing will stop you from being saved. Why? Because nothing is impossible with God. So these are the four points that we need to be in remembrance of here from Luke 1:37. Let me recap them for you if you're taking notes. First of which is God's role in the virgin birth sets him apart from anyone and everything else. Secondly, God's role in the virgin birth shows the miraculous and incredible nature of Jesus' birth. Thirdly, God's role in the virgin birth shows us the uniqueness and the weight of our salvation. And finally, God's role in the virgin birth shows us God's sovereignty, his power, and his plan. Let me end with an application. Let me warn you, this is a little bit of an extended application, okay? So don't turn your brains off yet. I know when you hear the word application, you think, cool, I can now put my Bible away. I don't have to think anymore. I understand that. Don't do that this time, okay? Because I'm going to do something a little bit differently this morning. I'm ending with a different type of application than what I've done before. Normally what I do is I preach through a section of scripture and then I have maybe three or four or something applications about that and how it applies. I want to end with some very specific applications, though, this morning. And I'm going to put them into three categories. So we're going to have three applications, the first of which is going to be a theological application. That's what it's meant to be, theological. Theology is the study of God. So it's going to be something that helps us understand God more clearly, helps us understand our relation to God, our relation in salvation. The theological application is going to be the first application I'm going to give you. The second application is going to be practical in nature. It's going to be meant to, what does it mean to you? How do you apply that specifically to your life? That's going to be the application that you're more used to hearing. And then thirdly, I'm going to give you a challenge, a challenging application. What does this mean that you need to do in your life? So let me start off with this theological application. Please keep, and I know I sound like a teacher, please keep your thinking caps on, because this is going to be very detailed. But man, is there anything more important than studying who God is? Is there anything more important than understanding who God is? So let's rightly understand him. The theological application that we want to consider because of Luke 1:37, and this is necessary when studying this verse. I don't want to shy away from the problems that are given to a Christian from this verse. This is the theological application. The only impossibility for God is going against his own character. The only impossibility for God is going against his own character. Now, I've glossed through it up until this point of a theological problem that you and I are forced to deal with when we look at Luke 1:37. And that is there anything that God cannot do? This is a philosophical question, right? Is there anything that God cannot do? And if there is anything God cannot do, then what is the thing that he cannot do? And finally, if there is something that God cannot do, then how do we reconcile Luke 1:37 that says there's nothing impossible with God? We have to ask this question, and it's a difficult question, but I think it's a necessary answer. So this first question that I think we need to ask, is there literally nothing that God cannot do? Can you and I say there's nothing, absolutely nothing is impossible with God? Well, then we're going to have some very significant problems when we read Scripture, if we will say that. Let me show you a couple of things, or a couple of verses that tell us there are some things God cannot do. For instance, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 through 18. We are told that God cannot lie. It's on the screen in front of you. Listen to what the author of Hebrews tells us. He says, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, his plan is unchangeable, interposed with an oath, a promise that can't change, verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. What is the author of Hebrews saying here in Hebrews chapter 6? He is saying, what hope do you and I have in this life? God has made a promise. He's made a statement. And he cannot lie. So that is a certainty of this life. If God has said something, trust it. He cannot lie. Well, that creates problems for us, doesn't it? Wait a second. Didn't Gabriel say to Mary, nothing's impossible with God? But yet, here in Hebrews 6, we're told God cannot lie. That's a problem. What about Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8? Not only is God incapable of lying, but we're told Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today. And forever, past, present, future, he's unchanging. Jesus cannot change. If Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is right here in Hebrews 13, God, Jesus cannot change. When we couple that with Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, we're told, for I, God, this is God, for I, the Lord, do not change. God is not only incapable of lying, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 6, he's incapable of changing. He cannot change from who he is. This creates a problem then. If God, there's very obviously our limitations on God. He can't lie. He can't change. We could go to many other scriptures that talk about these specific characteristics of God, and we would have to say if God is loving, then God cannot be unloving, right? Otherwise, he wouldn't be loving. These are mutually exclusive attributes. There's many things that we could look to, many verses we could look to, but I think the better question is not, is God restricted by anything? We see that there are impossibilities with God, I think the better question that we have to ask is, if there are restrictions to God, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, how do we reconcile Luke 1:37, what Gabriel said, that nothing is impossible with God, with these seemingly very clear biblical declarations of God's limitations? If God can be limited, as Scripture has said, then how do we reconcile it with Luke 1:37? Well, I think the answer lies in Scripture itself, and what Scripture has told us about what limits God. If you've paid attention, the limitations on God that we see in Scripture, not from ourselves but from Scripture, is that God cannot go against himself or his word. God cannot go, or he cannot rebuke or change who he is and his word. Who God is in his essential being will always be who God is in his essential being. I know this is a little bit hairy here, so pay attention. Who God is in the very core of his divinity, right? You think of who you are, who God is, can never change. He will never change from his divine core being. God can never change from who he is because he is self-contained. He is self-sustained, and he had no creation. And that is not true about anything other than God. Think about this for a second. Who defines God? God does. Who defines us? God did. God defined who we are as humanity. Nobody but God defines himself. Who named God? God. I am that I am. God is the one who tells us who he is. He is the one who has given us the senses to even comprehend in our in a way that we can't even do it, but God gives us the senses to even see who God is, even in a small glimpse. Why? Because God defines himself, and we see him through what he has defined himself as. What about sustained? You and I are sustained not by just ourselves. We're sustained by what's given to us, the world around us. Nothing sustains God. Nothing. And God has not been created. Everything else has been created except for God. So therefore, if God has not been created, then he cannot change, because who he is never had a creation. It never has an end. Therefore, he could never change from who he is. So when we talk about these limitations of God, we're saying that he can never change from who he is. And there's an extension on this. If God in his core being could never change from who he is, then by extension, his words likewise could never change, because they are from a never-changing God, right? So God is unchanging in his core being. God's words, his promises, and his commandments will likewise never change. Now, obviously, these have very, very significant implications. But how do we reconcile this then? Are we saying that God is less than completely powerful? Are we saying that God is less than sovereign? Is our God restricted then? Well, we could put it this way. It's a logical fallacy, okay? So it's false. It's logically false to claim that God could change from himself. That is a logical fallacy. But on the other hand, it is logically consistent to claim that God can do what he pleases with that which he has created. God can do as he pleases with what he created. What has not been created? God himself. So everything, with the exception of God himself, can be changed according to the desires and the purposes of God. He has the divine right to change as he pleases and to do all that he pleases. Luke 1:37, we see a virgin gives birth to a baby. Why? Because God created conception. He created how a baby is put together, how a baby is formed. When you go back to the Garden of Eden, you don't see Adam and Eve sitting around saying, hey, you know, we should make more of us. How should we do that? Okay, you do this, and I'll do this, and bada bing, bada boom, there's a baby, right? That didn't happen. God said, this is how babies are made. And then we see twins, and then we see many, many other children. God created the laws of conception. Therefore, he can mess with the laws, or he can change, or he could miraculously do differently the laws of conception, unlike you and I could ever do. Why? Because he created the laws of conception. He created you. He created me. He cannot change himself, but he can change anything of creation that he sees is according to his glory and his purposes. Are you seeing the difference of what God can and cannot do? If it's anything that has been created, which is everything except for God, it can be changed by God. If it's God himself and his divine core attributes of who he is and his divine nature, that can never change. And that's going to be really important going forward. This leads into my second application, the practical application. So theologically, the theological application is God is only limited, as we said here, I want to make sure that I'm saying this exact right way, God is only limited, or the only possibility for God is going against his own character. If that's true, that he will not change his character, and by extension, his word will never change, then a practical application we need to take from this is God's word is unchanging and demonstrates God's faithfulness. This is the practical application that you and I need to hear this morning. That God's word, as an extension of God himself and his divine